The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans.
Good morning.
So before I begin, I need to preface this talk with something important. If you haven't seen Pastor Curtis's introduction to the Gospel of John, then I would ask that you go and watch that video. The reason is because I'm coming right out of the gate in agreement with him in regard to the author of the Gospel of John being Lazarus of Bethany. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved and the eyewitness account that testifies of who Jesus is in that gospel. Now, I would agree that the Apostle John can be the character witness for Lazarus and is most likely one of the we found at the end of that gospel. So let me explain. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true, John 21:24. This is what I mean by the we found at the end of this gospel. When the pronoun changes to we, then it's easy to understand that there is more than one person involved in this gospel. It can be an editor, or it could be a set of witnesses that can attest to what is found within it. Again, if you haven't seen Pastor Curtis's introduction to the Gospel of John, please go watch that and meditate on it. And we also have a four-part series that we did on this topic on our podcast titled, Who Wrote the Gospel of John? So was the Apostle John involved in distributing this letter and acknowledging it to be based on truth? Yes, I think so. I think that's why it was tied to him traditionally for so long. Was he the disciple whom Jesus loved? In my humble opinion, he can't be. The internal evidence of the New Testament does not allow for it. So, if you've never seen that video or heard our series, or if you've never even considered that Lazarus is the beloved disciple, this study is going to cause you to scratch your head immediately. I will not spend any time today on the information that Pastor Curtis already brilliantly laid out in that introduction, and I hope that you'll go back and watch that entire series on the Gospel of John. But in regard to my talk, especially the introduction. So, if I say Lazarus instead of John, now you know why. And I'm also asking this up front, right before I get started. If any of what I share today seems wrong, or you know for certain that it's incorrect, then I hope that some of you will reach out to me and that you'll show me why. And that I just ask that you do it in kindness and love. This discussion isn't meant to be controversial for controversy's sake. My intention for this message today is for it to be encouraging to you and show you what the love of Jesus Christ can do for you, your friends, and your family, no matter what your circumstances in life may be. When I was a little boy, I rode a bus to a local church on Sunday mornings. And this church had bought several used activity buses from the county and were picking up children and some elderly people in our community who were unable to drive. And I loved going to that church, and I loved Sunday school. And the teachers would use these felt boards, like you see in that picture, with beautiful backgrounds, like the Jordan River Valley, and place these little felt characters on them. Then they would teach us stories from the Bible. And I also loved when it came time to memorize Bible verses and recite them in front of the class. And I remember the very first verse that I ever learned, John 11:35. It's the shortest verse in our English Bible. Do any of you know what that is? Very good. Jesus wept. I remember the first time I recited that verse in class, and my teacher was so proud and hugged me for my efforts. It was two words, but it's amazing. And I was given lots of love by those wonderful men and women at that church. But sadly, due to outrageous insurance premiums and the issue of children being left in the care of non-family members and the risks associated with that, the bus ministry came to an abrupt end, and so did my discipleship. And it wasn't until last year that my fellow cast member on the podcast, Billy Kinsey, realized that the couple who first invited me to ride that bus and to come to church as a little boy was his aunt and uncle. I had no idea. And it's really a small world sometimes, isn't it?
Yeah.
So I'm not sure that those two, Randy and Lynn McFalls, I don't know if they know how much of an impact that they actually made on my life. And I'm here today because of men and women like them that loved me enough to teach me about Jesus and the God-inspired scriptures that are so dear to me. I knew very little about Jesus back then, yet I loved him with all of my heart, and that's because he first loved me. And on one particular Sunday, my teacher taught us the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And I remember my little heart breaking for Mary, Lazarus' sister, who was so upset. When she came running out to Jesus on the road outside their village, she sobbed, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And she and her sister had sent word to Jesus that their brother was sick, but Jesus didn't come right away. He waited. And I was so confused by that as a child. It seemed that Jesus let him die on purpose. He even told his friends, the disciples, that he was glad that he waited. And I remember my little mind thinking, is that how you show love for your friends? But then Jesus was very grieved and he was troubled and he wept. And that story has stuck with me for almost 40 years. And over the course of my Christian life, I've went back to it time and time again. And each time I get something that I never saw before. You see, when I first learned that Jesus wept, I understood it simply. Jesus was sad for his friends. Then as I got older and learned more and more about Jesus, the weeping began to confuse me. I wondered how he could be God and human at the same time. I understood emotions, but I also understood the context of the story. Jesus waited. And he knew what he was going to do for this family. So I began to wrestle with his humanity and divinity working simultaneously. And then I learned something that brought me back to my childlike faith once again. And today I want to look deeper into this very special family whom Jesus loved and take you on the journey that I did and to come to the conclusion that I have and will conclude with in this talk today. So this journey is going to get a little complex, and I'm going to present some things that you may have never heard before. And my intention is to get at the truth of who this family is, why they meant so much to Jesus, and how they impacted the Christian church. So I ask that you try and stay with me as I pull from historical sources, extra-biblical sources, as well as utilize a bit of speculation to get there. And like I said the last time I was here, speculation is just one of the tools in our toolboxes to learn. However, these speculations must always give way to scriptural truths. So hang in there. Today I'm going to take you into the way that my mind works, and then I'll bring you back to reality, and I hope that it's encouraging. So Rick just read from the Gospel of John that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And although we all know that Jesus shows compassion and love even for his enemies, the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us that he loved this family. When the Scriptures repeat something so often, it becomes very obvious that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that it's worth repeating. Jesus loved this family in a very unique way. So let's go back to what Rick had read. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we see here that Lazarus is pointing out that Jesus loved his family. And we don't know how long Jesus has known this family, but we do know that they were his and the disciples' friends. The family that Jesus loved lived in a village called Bethany, just a short walk from Jerusalem. So I decided to do some research on this village, and I found something that I'd never heard before. This information comes from a scroll found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And for a quick bit of history, the Dead Sea Scrolls are ancient manuscripts that were discovered between 1947 and 1956 in 11 caves near Kirbet, Qumran, on the northwestern shores of the Dead Sea. They are approximately 2,000 years old, dating from the 3rd century BCE to the 1st century CE. In other words, when you read them, it's like taking a trip in a time machine. These documents are from the time of Jesus' ministry. So I decided to go looking for information that could be relevant to that village of Bethany. And then what I discovered shocked me. A scroll called the Temple Scroll, found in Cave 11, yielded some very surprising information in section 46 and 47. In that section, there is mention of three hospital-style homes on the eastern side of Jerusalem and Bethany, and some surrounding villages of the poor and sick, which included lepers. There were these groups of ascetics, some believe it to be the Essenes, although it does not say so here, who were known for their acts of charity, helping the poor and destitute and the sick with various diseases. Bethany is situated within 2 miles of Jerusalem. When people from the Jordan Valley were coming to the city for the feasts, this village was a place where those who were not able to go into the city due to various reasons could stay. This is also the place where the priests who operated in the temple would come outside of the city when they were found unclean for various reasons. Once the time or the situation was resolved for that priest, then they would go back to business as usual. And I think this is where Lazarus has his connections to the inner circle of the priesthood. He is either a priest himself, which some believe that he was, due to the fact that he is not around Mary and Martha in Luke, and most likely was away fulfilling his priestly duties, or he was connected to them in regard to one of these homes that cared for those priests. And some of the diseases that they treated were far worse than others. So let's say for the specifically for the ritually unclean who were outside of the city for a specific time period, they would stay in one location, and in another down the way would be where those with far worse conditions would stay. And so I think this is where Jesus is coming when he returns to Bethany. For example, we know that one house where Jesus was anointed was in the home of Simon the leper. And that name, I discovered in my research, has caused a dispute among Christian scholars and theologians for centuries. They say Jesus could not be around a leper. That would make him unclean, some would say. Well, yet we've all read the scriptures where Jesus touched lepers and cleansed them. So for years also, I thought that Martha and Mary lived together, did not have husbands, lived in Martha's house, and since there was this expensive nard of ointment that was worth a year's wages available to them, that they were most likely well off financially. I've always thought that. But I don't think that's the case anymore. I think that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are part of this group that lived in this community to help the poor and the destitute and the lepers and the ritually unclean. They didn't have money, but they did have access to donations that the surrounding families would give to communities like this to assist in easing the suffering of their fellow Israelites. I also discovered that spikenard oil and ointments made from it were used for more than just an expensive perfume. It was also used as an herbal medicine to naturally treat insomnia, stress, digestive problems, weak immune systems, and infections. And it's used for a range of health conditions, from sleeping disorders and depression to chronic fatigue syndrome. It has anti-inflammatory and antibacterial properties. But it's also very expensive, and so it has to be used sparingly. So, is it possible that our ideas about Mary and Martha have been incorrect? Could this family be a part of a group that spends their time helping the sick and dying? Well, doesn't that sound more like where Jesus would spend his time, rather than this place of rest and relaxation, where he got waited on hand and foot by the women? I think so. It would explain why Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were all single. It also gives us insight into Simon the leper's home and why it was there. But most of all, it fits the description of the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection, and even the ascension. You see, all of these things happen here in Bethany. Disease and death surrounds him in these places. Lazarus will get ill and die. Then he will be buried in a tomb there, and Jesus will resurrect Lazarus there. And if you look closer at the ascension, we can see where that took place as well. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Luke 24, 50 through 53. I think there's something to be said about the location that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. The last place his feet were planted on this earth was right here in the village of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And that isn't a coincidence. The Holy Spirit is telling us something here. The Son of God came to this place, and he gave this place what I believe is a place of sickness and dying in despair, a hope that we all hold in our hearts today. It doesn't end here in this diseased and death-filled world. Rather, he has overcome the world on our behalf, and isn't that good news? So this family that Jesus loves so much makes more sense to me in this light. They were servants of the highest order in the kingdom. We know that those who sacrifice themselves and think of others higher than themselves here in this place will be considered great in the kingdom of God. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus represent that kind of life. My mind has changed in regard to this family tremendously since discovering this information in my research, especially after I read this academic article written by Brian Capper, a faculty member at Canterbury Christ Church University in England, who produced this entry in the Encyclopedia of the Bible and its Reception for the town of Bethany. Strands of evidence combine to suggest that at the time of Jesus, Bethany was a hospital village which cared for pilgrims, the sick, and the poor, established to serve the destitute of Jerusalem by a non-marrying Jewish religious order with which Jesus had intimate connections. Jerome's Onomasticon explains, Bethania Domus Afflictionis Eius Uel Obedientiae. I practice that a lot. A lot. Say that 10 times fast. Understanding that the place name to derive from Beth Anya, the designation employed in the Christian, Palestinian, Aramaic, and Syriac versions of the New Testament. The name Bethany thus designated house of the poor man, or perhaps house of poverty, or poor house. I want you to think of the word beggar, if you will. Hold that term beggar in your mind today, please. The root NH, to be bowed down or afflicted, played an important role in the vocabulary of poverty, especially in the focus of the Dead Sea Scrolls, on the community of the righteous poor who organized effective structures of poor care and mutual economic support. The Essenes administered poor care facilities in most, if not all, Judean villages that can be cited in both Josephus and Philo. So keep that thought, beggar, but also think of righteous poor. Let those stick in your mind, will you? Let me go back. Hold on. So although the Bible never states that Jesus or his followers were a part of the Essenes or any other group, there are hints within the Gospels that he at least interacted with them and seems to have engaged in some of their behavior regarding the poor and giving to others what you have without receiving anything in return. And let me show you what else Capper had to say in regard to this. The Essene Temple Scroll prescribed a radius of 3,000 cubits around Jerusalem within which nothing unclean should appear, and three places to the east of Jerusalem for the care of lepers and other unwell. The three places to the east of Jerusalem were Bethany, Bethphage, and En Shemesh. Jesus' group paused on the Mount of Olives while two disciples collected a colt from the village opposite, possibly Bethphage. Jesus' free use of the colt hints at unusual economic arrangements in these locations in which he participated. I'd never even considered that. I always thought of it as just miraculous. But when you think about it in regard to this, this is something that these people did on the regular. You could come and take something of theirs, and you could get something theirs. It was that way in that group. Other ideas to consider regarding Bethany and this family, whom Jesus loved, is that if this is true, then it gives us a whole new meaning to Jesus' anointing by Mary. When Judas and the other disciples erupted her for wasting the pound of nard and saying, at least we could have sold it and given it to the poor. When Jesus defends Mary, he says, the poor you will always have with you. If you remember when I was here last time, I said that was a direct statement to Judas. But then the other disciples were there. They were upset as well, right? Well, if you consider where they are, and then you think about the value of it, it changes things a bit. In fact, it should bring your understanding of what she's doing straight into laser focus. Jesus goes on to say, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The pound of nard did not belong to Mary at all. It belonged to the village. It belonged to the poor, most likely. Jesus defended her and said that what she did was a beautiful thing. So with the idea that Bethany is a hospital village and this family were part of a group that took care, the righteous poor that took care of others, I would like each of you, Rick passed out a small package. Would you guys grab that package and open it up and take a whiff? Sorry, people online. I'm sorry. This is show and tell. Show and tell day here. So take a, just smell that if you will. So what you're smelling is spikenard, okay? And this is the smell that would be common around one of these hospital-style homes in Bethany. And this is also the smell that filled the room when Mary anointed Jesus. So as we have this smell filling the room in your nostrils, let's listen to the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Matthew 26:10-13. I would like you all to consider something. We are fulfilling the words of Jesus at this very moment. We are honoring her memory for doing all she could to bring something beautiful to him. She prepared our Lord for his burial without knowing that there would be no time at all to do anything for him from the cross to the tomb. And I'm thankful that our Lord had this gift given to him by her at that exact moment. I believe the qualities also of this oil could help manage some of the stress that he might have been feeling, knowing what's coming. It would relax him on the evening before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We have to remember that Jesus was a man. He cries and he bleeds. Her act of love and anointing is beautiful. And most of all, it was beautiful to him. So with that in mind, let's look deeper into this family whom Jesus loved. In Luke chapter 10, we are first introduced to them. And it does not mention where this occurs. But by cross-referencing the other Gospels, we know that the village mentioned is Bethany. So keep in mind that Bethany is most likely a hospital village as we read these verses. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, are you anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Luke 10:38-42. So here's where we meet Martha and Mary for the first time. We find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. In fact, she's always at the feet of Jesus every time you meet her. And this is highly unusual, as women were not taught the Torah like men and boys were. They did not sit at the feet of a rabbi. So the relationship between Mary and Jesus is a very unique one. But before I discuss more on Mary, I want to go back and look at Jesus' interaction with Martha. Martha is definitely anxious and troubled about serving alone. Now, I think that she's trying to serve all of her guests food and drink because she's invited them into her home. I don't know that for certain, but I also think that what she is doing when Jesus is not there is also what he's talking about. She is the type of person that gets things done. She sees the necessary things and sets about to accomplish them. Some would call her a type A personality today. One who would exhibit a total self-control, a high motivation to achieve results, and incredible multitasking skills. They are the people that get the job done. The only thing is, with Martha, she's missing something entirely. And I know people like this today. I've heard this old saying in some of the churches that I went to in the past. It goes like this: 5% of the people do 95% of the work. And I found it to be true. There are some dear believers, dear believers, who dedicate their lives to a church, and they are there every time the doors are open. And I've also seen with my own eyes that some of those people become weary with well-doing. I've seen them get a root of bitterness that begins to grow in their heart. And in some cases, it's like they take ownership of the church and are the type that would just rather get it done than to just show others how to do something. Or they will complain about others not doing something the way that they think it should be done. They get easily offended with someone who doesn't help to the level that they do, or they get irritated if someone makes a suggestion or offers to do something different than what is usual. You ever met anybody like that? I have, many times. And here's the thing. I honestly think that they began with their hearts in the right place, totally sold out for God. I think that in the beginning they desired to be a servant, to do the Lord's work and to make a difference, much like Martha here. She's there to help. She wants to help. But after a while, the harvest begins to set in. And they take ownership of every square inch of the property as if, and if they aren't consulted about something, well, then the backbiting begins. When encountering people like this, consider how Jesus handles this situation. Remember, Jesus loved Martha. We have to remember that. And here's how we should handle it. Martha. Martha. You know, he says her name twice. And I'm thinking of her furiously going around doing what she's doing. He's like, Martha, Martha, getting her attention. Brother, sister, when you see this, the ones who have put their trust in Jesus and may not have everything right in your eyes, remember that they are right in the Father's eyes because Christ made them so. I know that you care much about what the Lord is doing. I know it because I can see it in you. And you're troubled and you're anxious about many things. But one thing is necessary. Jesus. His words are life. Jesus loved Martha. I don't think he's rebuking her angrily. I think he's trying to help her see that her anxieties and her troubles are preventing her from truly knowing him. He is telling her how to find his rest. You see, she needed him. But she had gotten so busy that she couldn't see that about herself. Now, Mary wasn't consumed with anxiety. She was seeking the Lord's teaching and his words for herself. His words are life, and she knew it. She was hanging on every word, totally forgetting her place in her own sister's home. Although Martha was unhappy about it, this was something that Jesus valued tremendously. Jesus loved Mary. He wasn't just shielding her from her sister's anxiety and frustration. He was giving her what she needed. But this wasn't a usual thing back then. Let me share something Pastor Curtis said in his message titled, One Thing is Necessary, back in 2006. That Jesus would encourage Mary to listen to him as he taught in the house was, in itself, radical. Many rabbis actively discouraged women from learning. The Mishnah includes some pretty cynical thoughts about women. May the words of the Torah be burned. They should not be handed over to women. Rabbi Eleazar in 89 said, if a man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is though he taught her lechery. I decided to look up that word, lechery. It means excessive sexual desire or immorality. So this rabbi believed that if he taught his daughter the law, that it would cause her to have excessive, demented thoughts. Isn't that bizarre? But you know what? I found many other sources that agree with Pastor Curtis here with this understanding of women in regard to their relationships with rabbis back then. It's shocking. So Luke introduced us to Martha and Mary, but Lazarus was not mentioned. You won't find Lazarus mentioned in Matthew or Mark. And the only time you hear this name in the Synoptic Gospels is in Luke 16 in what we call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm going to cover that chapter here in just a few minutes, but for right now, I want to stay with this family. So back to our first text. This is where we are introduced to Lazarus as a real man, not just a name in a parable. It is also where we learn that the woman who anointed Jesus that night was Lazarus' sister Mary. And the other Gospels just say it's a woman. But Lazarus tells us it's his sister. What has always interested me is the placement of this particular verse in John chapter 11. You see, this event does not occur in the Gospel of John until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus. Yet he's telling us this before it happens in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he'll go into the detail of it. It seems that Lazarus is telling his readers something they may or may not have known. They probably knew the story, but they didn't know exactly who it was or why she did it. By placing this information right at the beginning of telling this story, it helps us to understand why Mary did it and the circumstances surrounding it. Lazarus wants us to know why she did it. It looked like a selfish act to the disciples, especially if you consider where they were, if it's a hospital village. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So Lazarus is explaining to his readers that it was his sister that was the one who anointed Jesus on that night. He is giving his audience insight into who the other Gospels call a woman with the alabaster jar. If we read chapter 11 in context, we can now see why Mary was ready to use up that very expensive ointment on Jesus on that night, the night that Jesus said she would be remembered forever. He had raised her brother from the dead. She had been at his feet the whole time that she knew him. He did this amazing thing for her. In other words, all the words that he told her were true. This account is different from the account in Luke 7. And some have said it was the same woman. It might be. I don't think that it is, but it might be. I haven't done a lot of research there. I think that they're different accounts, but they are relatable in nature. But I'm not going to chase that one today. I'm going to stick with this family that I know were here at this particular account. So now that we know the intimate details of this family and where they lived, I'd like to show you why I think that Lazarus found in Luke 16 is the same Lazarus that we read about in John chapter 11 and 12. Again, you're going to need to hear Pastor Curtis's introduction to John, which can easily be found on Berean Bible Church's website for the total context of this, and you need it. However, what I'm about to bring out hasn't been taught here, to the best of my knowledge. In Luke 16, Jesus shares what some call a parable and others don't. Some sects within our faith have built an entire doctrine from this one chapter, and that has caused some major divisions among believers. If you've ever heard a sermon on hell, it came from what I'm about to read. However, what I'm about to show you may turn that understanding of it upside down. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now, I know all of you have heard this story many, many times, but I want to draw something out here. I've heard preachers say that this cannot be a parable because of one reason. The names Lazarus and Abraham are used to describe the afterlife. So due to that, and those names, it doesn't match the other parables of Jesus, right? A certain rich man or whatever. Because he uses names, they don't like it. That's what I've been told in sermon after sermon regarding this portion of Scripture, but I disagree with that. I think it's a parable, but I think it's a parable with a twist. And I call it a prophetic parable of mercy. And it's powerful. There was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who fared sumptuously every day. I think Jesus is describing the high priest and his garments. Caiaphas is the high priest during the time of Jesus' ministry. The beggar. Remember I asked you guys to remember poor man or beggar? The beggar named Lazarus is at the rich man's gate. He's full of sores and desires to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table. The dogs come and lick his sores. But if we consider who Lazarus' family was and what they did for the poor and sickly, right? In the hospital village, like I said, then it seems that they would have just taken care of him. So why would Lazarus be at the gate of a high priest? That seems kind of odd, right? Well, I think I know the reason. And I also think this is why Jesus waited for 2 days instead of coming right away. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. Leviticus 13:1-3. Lazarus would follow the law of Moses, and he'd go to the high priest or to one of his sons. And in this case, he goes to the gate of Caiaphas to be inspected. He stays there, but is ignored. Lazarus has the sores, or at least the skin condition, that is mentioned in Leviticus. And I don't think that it's a stretch here. I think that Lazarus from John 11 and 12 is this very same man. Lazarus, I'm going to try to give you kind of a scene. Doesn't mean it's exact. I'm just going to give you a scene, okay? Lazarus, probably working with the group that cares for others, comes in contact with some disease that attacks his body. He comes to the priest to be inspected, and Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, letting him know that this man that he loves so much is sick. But Jesus doesn't move. He waits. He's got to go to the priests. You guys remember what happened whenever he cleansed the leper? Remember what he told the leper? The leper wanted to go with Jesus, but he said, nope, go back to the priest. Jesus followed the law. So as he waits, Lazarus dies, and his spirit goes to be with the Lord, or Abraham's bosom, and his body is carried back home and placed in a tomb in Bethany. And after 2 days, Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead, and we don't know how he knows. The gospel just tells us that he knows. And then he tells his disciples so. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. For your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Hold on to that, because this is important. If we reverse what Jesus says here, consider what the outcome would be. He says, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, for that you may believe. The reverse is, if I had been there, you would not believe. That's interesting when you consider what Abraham told the rich man in torment regarding bringing someone back from the dead. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So in Jesus' parable, the rich man's brothers would not be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And Jesus just told his disciples that he is glad for their sakes because they would believe. That's interesting. Can you see what's happening here? The disciples believed the law and the prophets, but if it weren't for the resurrection of Lazarus and ultimately Jesus, then they wouldn't have believed. But for the five brothers, that's not true. Did you ever wonder why Jesus said this man had five brothers? Ever curious? Why did he use five? It's kind of an odd number placed. I think it's significant. Let me show you who I think that those five brothers are. In the Gospel of John, we learn some significant family details about Caiaphas, the high priest. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. John 18:12-14. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And this is where we learn it. Lazarus is the one who tells us this. In other words, Caiaphas married Annas' daughter. That's easy to figure out. So now let's consider what the rich man begged of Abraham and think about who that would be in the parable. Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus over to his father's house. And to me, it's obvious who the father is. It's Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, the former high priest. And where is his father's house? It's the temple. Keep in mind that Abraham told the rich man they had Moses and the prophets. That's who had Moses and the prophets. Jesus is talking about Annas and his family that are in power at that time. And it's also important to note that no other gospel but Lazarus's names Annas. the Acts of the Apostles, Luke will name him in Acts of the Apostles, but not in any other gospel. It's only in Lazarus's. Lazarus tells us that is who Jesus goes to first, also known as the high priest. It's really fascinating because right after it says that Annas is the high priest, it says that Caiaphas is the high priest. It's kind of bizarre. Let's look at that. Notice, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but for what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So it starts off with the high priest and it ends with the high priest. Interesting, isn't it? John 18, verse 19 through 24. So we see here that Annas is called a high priest, but then sends Jesus to Caiaphas the high priest. So what's going on is that Annas was the former high priest. And historically, he was put into power by Rome. Caiaphas has now taken the role as the high priest, but is being assisted by his father-in-law in this role. And here is where it gets wild. Annas is a very powerful figure in Jerusalem. He's politically savvy. And what you'll be surprised to learn is that he had five sons of his own. And here's the best part. Every single one of his sons will become the high priest before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When I read the names of his sons, I'm going to focus in on one name in particular. These five sons are, in my opinion, the five brothers of the rich man in Luke 16. Pastor Curtis, I really tried to take your advice and not let this parable grow legs. But this one, the five, really stuck out to me. And it makes a lot of sense the way that Luke tells the story. Annas, who is the father in that parable, serves as high priest from 86 to 15, and he is the first one that Jesus goes to. Annas' first son is Eleazar. He serves as high priest in 16 to 17. Then you have Caiaphas, who is the son-in-law, and he serves from 18 to 36. He's the second one that Jesus goes to. He is the high priest during the time of Christ's ministry. His second son, Jonathan, serves from 36 to 37, and again on 44. The third son is Theophilus. He serves from 37 to 41. The fourth son, Matthias, serves in 43. And Annas the second will serve in AD 63. So there's your five sons. And all of them were high priests. Right smack dab in the middle of these sons is a high priest by the name of Theophilus. Does that name strike a bell with you? It should. That's right, Luke. He's the only one to ever mention this man. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Most excellent Theophilus. So I want you not only to notice that Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, but he's also calling him most excellent in this gospel. And that's important, so please hold on to that. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Acts 1, 1 through 2. Here he says, O Theophilus. So in Luke's following book, The Acts of the Apostles, he doesn't use the title Most Excellent. And there's a reason for that. On your screen, what you see is Theophilus, who served in AD 37 to 41, but Theophilus has a son, Matthias, and he serves in AD 65 to 66. And to me, it's obvious what Luke is doing. He's writing, most likely, to Matthias, the son of Theophilus, or he's writing to the father, Theophilus, who is standing in with his son, much like Annas did with his son-in-law, Caiaphas, during the time of Jesus. And his son is being called by his father's name, which was regularly done in that culture. For example, Caiaphas' name is actually Joseph ben Caiaphas. That's his name. He's the son of Caiaphas, but we all call him by his father's name. Either way, the title Most Excellent is used when the gospel is sent, but then drops the title because it was necessary, because he was no longer in office. Luke's gospel is being sent to a high priest, and the name Lazarus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is going to stick out like a sore thumb to these men. Luke is not only sharing the gospel with these men of importance in Jerusalem, he's sending them a warning. Remember when I said a prophetic parable of mercy? He's telling them ahead of time what's coming. And they've already heard the story of Lazarus by the time they get it. 3 years after Matthias ben Theophilus, the grandson of Annas, leaves the office of high priest, the physical temple will be destroyed by fire and gone forever. And the fires of that temple still burn in the minds of those who desire it to be rebuilt, even to this day. I hear it all the time, how they want that temple built. And it's never been forgotten. And that fiery torment that the rich man in the parable is crying out from is the fiery destruction of the very temple that they were running. This is an incredible amount of mercy. The reason that I think that the name Lazarus will stick out like a sore thumb to Theophilus is because of what Lazarus tells us in his gospel. Today, Christians all over the world are celebrating Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus Christ would ride a colt of a donkey as king into Jerusalem. But I want to point out to you why the crowds were so big that day as he traveled toward the city. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. I bet they did. I would too. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." John 12:9 through 19. The resurrection of Lazarus, a man that Jesus loved, is the catalyst for the swift change in our Lord's life from that moment until his death. And all of the powerful people in Jerusalem knew the name so much. I'll point that out. Lazarus was a marked man. Theophilus knew exactly who Jesus was talking about in this parable. He knew the backstory and he knew the outcome. And since I'm on the topic of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, let's listen to Luke's account, the one that he sent to Theophilus, of what Jesus says when he looks down on their city. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Luke 19:41 through 44. Luke's gospel and his second volume, The Acts of the Apostles, would reach Theophilus prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And this family whom Jesus loved are very critical to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's important to note that as Jesus was suffering on the cross, that he would turn to the disciple whom he loved, Lazarus, and give him his mother to care for. Let's look at that. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Notice that. From that hour. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home, and he didn't take Mary all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. He took her to Bethany, just a short walk from where they were. The family whom Jesus loved and this special disciple will care for Mary from this day forward. That's an important charge to be given. The woman who brought our Messiah into the world was put into the hands of this family. She will be close by and be able to travel back to the tomb in a few days. Unfortunately, I cannot take this any further today. I'm running out of time. My intention initially was also to link the Apostle Paul and Luke to Lazarus as well. And historically, it is believed that Paul and Barnabas named Lazarus the Bishop of Cyprus. And guess who was with him? Mary, the mother of Jesus. She makes his first amphoron. It's some sort of a garb that comes over. Mary makes Lazarus. It's historical. I mean, I don't know. That would track with Mary, the mother of Jesus, being with her son, the disciple whom Jesus loved, though, wouldn't it? I also have worked out a unique timeline that links Lazarus to Paul. And this might sound strange to you, but as the man that he had met who had went up to the third heaven. Some interpret it to mean that it's Paul talking about himself. But I don't think that it is. Unfortunately, I don't have ample time to get into that today. Perhaps I'll share it on the podcast someday in the future. I got a lot more work to do. But before I close, I have one final thing that I'd like to show you. I want to go back to where I started 40 years ago in the first verse that I ever learned by memory. And I told you that I had discovered something that had brought me back to the simplest understanding I had as a child in regard to the verse, Jesus wept. I hope that you'll be able to see what I do, because I give God all the glory for revealing this to me, and I can't begin to explain how this has brought me closer to Him. And it all starts out at the beginning of the Gospel of John, or the Gospel of Lazarus, where two of John the Baptist's disciples follow Jesus home one day. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus and Andrew, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John 1:35-40. So after John the Baptist announces that Jesus is the Lamb of God, two of John's disciples follow after Jesus. And after a while, Jesus looks back and asks them what they're seeking. And they immediately ask, "Where are you staying? Where are you laying your head? Where are you at, teacher?" That question sticks out to me because they wanted to know where their teacher was laying his head at night. I never understood why that was in there, but now I do. Jesus took them to where he was, and they stayed with him there for a few hours. And I can only imagine what that day must have been like for Andrew and that other disciple. Can you imagine? Some assume that the other disciple that's with Andrew is Philip, but because the following day Jesus finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me," well, I don't think it's Philip. I agree with you, Pastor Curtis. It's Lazarus. See, the two disciples that just had left John the Baptist, it says that they'd already made the decision to follow him. And Jesus will go up to others along the way and say, "Follow me," later. The other disciple with Andrew is hidden from us. He is the same disciple that is hidden all throughout this Gospel of John. I'm not trying to be controversial. That's how he decided to write the Gospel. He hid himself. He's that same disciple that's hidden everywhere in it. And by the way, he's not one of the 12. I had somebody try to disprove my theory by saying, "Well, Jesus was private with his 12 disciples in the upper room. It says so." And I said, He was with his 12 disciples, 12 apostles. But who was the man with the water pot whenever they went to the place to go into the upper room? Who's that guy? Who's the good man of the house? There's other people there. He longed to have this private time with his apostles. But it's the disciple whom Jesus loved who puts his head on him because he raised him from the dead. And he's always laying with him too. So his sister is always at the feet of Jesus. And you always find now Lazarus is reclining with him. They are very intimate with the Lord. And it's this exchange between those initial two disciples that really hit home for me, especially when we get to the tomb of Lazarus and Mary weeping over who I think is the initial disciple. Remember this first exchange. It's Lazarus. Lazarus is the disciple of John the Baptist. Lazarus leaves John the Baptist after he'd been with him for a while, and he follows Jesus. And they say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And from that moment on, they did. Now fast forward to the tomb. And who's in that tomb? One of those first disciples that came to Jesus. And Mary is on her knees, and she's just blubbering that her brother's dead. Listen closely and see if you can see this. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Where's he laying his head at? And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Instead of teacher, they said, "Lord, come and see." I don't know if you saw the connection that I did. Jesus wept. When he began his ministry, the curious disciples asked him, "Where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you will see." Now, all of this time later, just a couple weeks before his own death, and seeing this family that he loves so much, that are so integral to his ministry, he's moved. He sees them grieving. And he asked them, "Where have you laid him?" And when they replied, "Lord," they heard "Lord." That's different than teacher. "Lord, come and see." And I think that Jesus remembers the first encounter, the day he picked up his first disciples and invited them to come and to find everlasting life. However, when they invite him to come with them, they were leading him to the very enemy he had come to defeat. This is the pinnacle moment. This is the sign that's going to get it all kicked off. He's coming to defeat death. And guess what? He did. That must have been an overwhelming moment for our Lord. He also wept over the city of Jerusalem. And there's just one thing I want to get before I go here. Just please remember that Jesus is never fake crying. Have you guys ever faked cried? He's not fake crying. Jesus is a true man. When he weeps, it's more real than some of us have ever experienced in our life. And as we remember the palm branches being spread out before him and Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey, I want you to consider that he wept bitterly over that city. He knew what was coming. And his response after all of that giant jubilation and celebration climaxes at the point where he weeps over the city. It's important for us to remember that that's a tragically sad moment for our Lord. He will ask the Father when he's on the cross to forgive them, for they didn't know what they were doing. The reason I always go back to the first verse that I ever memorized was because after a while of being at that church that I used to ride that bus to, I started to weep too. I understood the depth of my own sin, at least in the way it was explained to me as a child. I recognized that I was a wandering and lost little sheep. And I heard that Jesus loved me. I'd never heard it before, but on one particular day I heard it. I needed it. I needed his love. And I heard his voice. He was calling me. I needed him then, and I still do this very day. So yes, the family whom Jesus loved were unique to him, but so are all of you. So you are the family who Jesus loves. Each one of you, he called. If you're a Martha, and you're a type A kind of a person, and you're always trying to get it done, and you feel angry or upset, or it's got to be your way. It's got to be my exact way. Martha, only one thing is necessary. If you're a Mary and you're closely related, Lord, you're down at the feet of the Lord and you're looking up to him and listening and hanging on every word and you're not sure how all this is going to work out, there's only one thing that's necessary. And if you're a Lazarus who's at death's door, guess what? You're going to be with the Lord. You are the family whom Jesus loved. And if none of you who are hearing my voice here or anywhere online or wherever you might be, if you're in earshot of my voice and you hear him, come to him. Come to him. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest for your souls. Come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all that you have done for me personally. How you brought that family into my life when I was a little boy, and how you led me to church, and how I got to hear the gospel preached, and how that one day I heard your voice. I'd heard preaching so many times, but it was just one day, and I knew you were calling me. I heard my name. I'm thankful for that, God. I'm thankful for this family here. I'm thankful for all of those that you've called and all of those that are here together that love you, Lord. I pray for them. Help us to stay at your feet. Help us to understand who you truly are and to remember that you are not only our Savior, but you're also our Lord. Please, God, be with Berean Bible Church and all of these wonderful things that they do here and what they give to us. Be with all of those online who are watching. And I thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Huh? You guys put it in there for me. I couldn't do all the fancy, like, question mark growing. I don't know how you do it. You got to teach me.
Rick, I thought I heard you explain in a previous podcast the reason why Lazarus had such good access to the high priest. Did I hear you say you thought he was a high priest, or he was a priest?
Well, what I used to think, and I really can't, I don't know. What I can say is that he has access. He's either with this righteous poor group that are helping taking care of those who are ritually unclean and getting the priests ready to go back into their service. Or he's a priest himself. And his name, Eleazar, if you listen to Pastor Curtis, it sounds like he is. It's possible that he is a priest and he does both. I don't know. But he definitely has connection because whenever they come to the trial, he's able to get in. And I don't see how John the Apostle had any access. He was up in the Sea of Galilee fishing. He doesn't have access. But this man who's so close, who's unique to the priests, I think, because he's in Bethany and it is a hospital village. I mean, I could be wrong, but I don't think that I am. I think everything points to that this was a hospital village at that time. Anybody else have any other questions?
I see something else that I thought was in, kind of important about the weeping, was that when Jesus raised the widow's son, the Bible says that he had compassion for her because she had lost her caretaker.
Yes.
You know, it was the right of the son or the firstborn, that there was a husband that the first son would care, and she had lost everything, and if she lost him, that she wouldn't have a right to anything. Mm-hmm. And I see in a way that was the same thing when Jesus, when he died, he got there. That was also his mother's care, soon to be caretaker, had passed away.
Yes.
In the same moment.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, he had to raise his own mother's caretaker.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting. That's a good point. Any other questions or comments?
I got one from the internet community. John Mark from Northern California says, Rick, very thought-provoking message. If Lazarus, as you say, went into Abraham's bosom and then came back to life, wouldn't that make him the first fruits to rise from the dead before Jesus?
That's a great question. That's a really good question. That's a great question. If what makes Lazarus different prior to Christ is that Lazarus is not a sinful Lamb of God. Lazarus was brought back from the dead, much like the widow of Nain's son was brought back from the dead prior to Christ. So those resurrections are critical and important to the ministry of Christ, but they're not first fruits like Christ is the first fruits. He's unique in that regard. I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, that was good.
I think there's also a great point in the words that were read that said that his sickness would not lead to death. And Christ would be the first fruits of death. And the only thing that I would say would be a good study on would be the words of dying, death, and dead. Do they all mean the same
right.
thing?
Yeah. Some think that death is an entity or based on all the Hebrew thinking and all that. I don't have all of that, you know, understood. I just know that Lazarus' resurrection was definitely different. So by saying that he went to Abraham's bosom, you know, Christ told the story in the parable. Paul talks about a man going to the third heaven. I don't really know those places. I really don't. I mean, maybe historically, is there something about Abraham's bosom that I'm not aware of? It's the first time I'd ever read it.
Really?
In Luke 16?
You go back and read Luke and my sermon from a couple years ago.
Yeah, so I need to go back and watch more of Jeff's stuff. I definitely will.
And then watch David while he does.
Yeah.
Gary and Chris and PA said thank you. Very informative. God bless you.
Thank you. I really appreciate that. Yeah, and if Doug from Richmond is, if he's watching, I want to say hi, Doug, because he sends me texts a lot, and sometimes I don't get back to you yet. I'm sorry. I try.
It's like hi, Mom. That's like hi, Mom.
Hi, Mom.
That's good stuff.
I said basically that parable story about the Abraham's bosom, it's directly coincides with what's in that teaching about the afterlife.
Okay, so with
that,
yes.
There is a chasm. There's water between the two places, the darks and the lights, and that one side is where the more righteous go. It's pretty much exactly how it's described in the book of Enoch.
Okay, and I think that
Sheol basically.
Right. Yes, and I for me, the interesting part of it is that in that parable, the rich man is talking. It's like if it's the high priest, then the high priest is talking to Abraham, who they believe they're the sons of Abraham, and they want to get there, and then they can't. And that fiery torment, I was taught my whole life in this, you know, a fiery hell, and that's not what that's talking about in Luke 16. It's not pointing you to that place. It's talking about something completely different. Yes, sir.
So, this is to anybody, but so are we saying that Luke 16:19 on is sort of Jesus is latching on to the book of Enoch and sort of casting it, like maybe his audience would have understood it that way, or the
yes.
Jewish priests would have understood it that way?
I definitely think that the book of Enoch is not in our canon, however it is referenced so much, and they knew it in that time. And I also know that, you know, like the Ethiopian and Eritrean churches, that they have the book of Enoch in their Bible. I think that it's good for us to read. I think that Jesus understands it. I think that Jude understood it, and I think all the disciples understood that story from that time. I don't know if it accurately describes what the afterlife was, but it's definitely something that was understood in their time. So I kind of latched on to that myself. We're thinking of the way that Jesus was describing what was happening between Abraham and his people and that split. That's all I can say. I don't know.
But it would be a way to speak something that they would understand.
Like, yeah, oh, yeah.
Here's a story you know well, and I'm borrowing from that story.
Yeah, I think that's possible. Absolutely. Is that all?
Man?
Yeah, absolutely.
So, in John 1, You're saying that Lazarus was the other disciple who followed Christ. And I'm trying to figure out how, if he was following John initially and then he started following Christ, how's he end up living in Bethany with such a role with the helping the poor and diseased?
So it's important to remember that if you read the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus only goes to Jerusalem once in those Gospels. Once. When you read the Gospel of John, you find out that he's been up there at least 3 different years. It's these books that are written, these Gospels that are written, are very, how do you say it? It's like the highlights. Like at the
sure, sure.
Right? So when was he with Christ doing something and when wasn't he? You know, how much of this is being pulled? Because remember, at the end of this book, it says, and we know that his testimony is true. How much is being pulled from the editors? How much people are talking? You know, all I know is that there's this hidden disciple that keeps showing up throughout the entire Gospel of John. And I don't know why he wrote it that way, other than he was hiding his own identity for some reason. But when he brings out the story of Lazarus and how much he's loved, you go to that introduction to John, it's over and over and over. The love.
Yeah.
I didn't answer your question, though, did I? Or did I?
Oh, it I don't know that there is an answer to the question. My assumption was that the disciples typically were following Christ and they were just with him for 3 years.
Yeah. Well, you know, there are times whenever Jesus goes back and he's alone and then the disciples go off and visit their family. They're away from him for a period of time throughout the course of his ministry. I don't think that they were always with him all the time. Yeah. They did split apart from him.
Fascinating stuff.
Thank you. Absolutely.
Jesus commissions the disciples in Matthew to send them out, and we're not really sure about the timing of how long they were sent out to the city during that particular period of time. So if they went out, they would not have been with him for a little bit.
That's true. Yes, ma'am.
That was beautiful.
Oh, thank you.
Two things. So maybe people haven't heard he had other than the 12 disciples, but he did have 70 that he sent out in Luke 10.
Yeah, that's right.
We don't hear of him training them all the time, right?
Mm-hmm. All right.
Okay, and then so you're saying he would be the author of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because that makes sense, because I was reading it today. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he says starts it out with, this is who we've seen and touched with our own eyes, and we want you to know about him. And he just keeps teaching how much God is a God of love. And even if you see your fellow, someone in need, give to them. And just it's just nice to know what a loving person John was, mm-hmm. and how much God, Jesus loved John, to see his expression of
his name was John. It was John Eleazar. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So it, just after reading 1 John twice today, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's a little moving, you know, just from the things he says in there.
Pastor Curtis, when you hear, I think it's in 2nd John or 3rd John when he says to the elect lady. Have you always interpreted that as a church? Is that 3rd John? 2nd John? Is that possible it's Mary?
You know, there's so many things that are possible that we don't, you know.
I know.
The scripture doesn't tell us.
It doesn't? It doesn't, but it always kind of surprised me when I thought of it being Lazarus with Mary and the elect lady. Right. So, the thing about the story of Lazarus that really fascinates me, that's one of the reasons I always go back to it. First of all, it says that all of the disciples scattered and left Jesus whenever he was taken by the temple guards. And we know that John followed. We've always assumed, not John, but Peter followed. We always assumed that it was John. But the connections that he makes within the Gospel of John, just it doesn't work. And then later on in the book of Acts chapter 4, John and Peter are brought before all of these priests, and they have no idea who they are. Now, if they'd know, they would have known Lazarus, most likely. We speculate on this, but I feel rock solid that it's not John. I mean, that's the biggest part. And when that became clear to me, then it was, well, who could it be? And the person that it says that he loves the most is Lazarus over and over. It's like the Holy Spirit's trying to tell you in the story. But the thing that really gets me about Lazarus is that he's that one disciple that follows Jesus all the way to the cross. And it's like you said in your introduction, it's because he wasn't afraid to die, because he already knew what Christ could do. He was that one disciple that stayed with Jesus the whole time. And what happens? The Lord gives him his own mother to care for him.
It also brings in the key of the very first part of the book of John is for somebody to write those three verses that he wrote. Mm-hmm. It had to have been somebody that had something so prolific happen to him.
Yes.
To be able to write those, because nobody else wrote those.
Yeah, especially, definitely go back and watch that introduction. You really put it together very well. Yes.
Did he write Revelation, do you think?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And he even had assurance that he'd be around until the destruction, after Jesus rose from the dead. You know, he's like, what's it to you if John remains until I come?
Yeah, exactly. And you think about it, when Peter's like, well, what about him? Do you think he cared about John? He was saying that because Lazarus had died and been resurrected. There was a question like, he's going to live forever now. That's not why. He went on. According to history, it says that Lazarus never smiled again after his resurrection. Have you ever heard that? It's in, historically, they say he never.
Go figure.
Huh?
Go figure.
He, where he had been and where he was now is very different. Now, that's all speculation, and I read it in the book. But anyway.
Yeah.
He didn't want to come back, yeah. Well, that's what the man who went into the third heaven said. He saw things that could not even be uttered. And he couldn't wait to get back.
So we're saying that John in John 21, who they're arguing about, who would be around?
That's Lazarus.
That's Lazarus.
Okay. When you think about him running to the tomb, remember how it said, I love this. It says that the disciple, that other disciple, beat Peter to the tomb, but then didn't go in. Why do you think that is? What's John's affiliation with the tomb? Nothing. John has no affiliation with the tomb whatsoever.
Been there before.
But Lazarus does. Yes, he's been there before. He knows. The sardarion that's on his face, it's the same one that's folded up. That napkin that Jesus, Lazarus had one. The same thing.
I wouldn't want to walk in it either.
No, I would stop and be like, but guess what? You know what else? Jesus upbraided the disciples because of their unbelief. But according to Lazarus's gospel, when he saw that napkin, he believed right there. That wasn't John. That was Lazarus. Lazarus is the one that has been given all of this uniqueness. Now, all the guys on the podcast laugh at me. And they wrote a song. Andy wrote a song. Blame Lazarus because everything's Lazarus to me. But it's not. It's just in John, okay? Just in John. Anything else? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Do you need to say anything?
No, go ahead.
Okay. Thanks so much, everybody, for having me here. It means a lot to me. And everybody online. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for this church. I thank you for my family. I thank you for all of my friends that I have here. God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit. And I thank you for all of that you've done for us. God, be with us today as we fellowship. And we don't have to rush off this time. Thank you, Lord, for that. So we can actually visit with our family here. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.